Last weekend, we started looking at the life of a biblical patriarch. He was born with the name Abram, and then God changed his name to Abraham. In Romans 4, it said, he is the father of us all. He is our father in the sight of God. So last weekend, we started two messages about the faith of our father, the father Abraham. And this week, I want to finish up this series about make or break moments, looking just a little more at Abraham's life. His lifespan covered 75 years before God called him to leave his country, his people, and his father's household. And then the next 25 years were so intense in the training and the experiences he had that culminated with the birth of his long-awaited God-promised son and heir, Isaac. As it would turn out, Abraham lived another 75 years. It was 100 when Isaac showed up, lived another 75 years. And before it was all said and done, this is kind of amazing too, he had six more sons on the other side of Isaac. That's pretty radical. Good number of years into that second 75, the ultimate test came. The Amplified says it this way, that God tested and proved Abraham. It was an epitome of a make or break moment. And the story began so innocently. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. Before we look at that story, which we will this morning, I want us to look at the Hebrew word that was used there, God tested. It's the word nasa. A majority of times this word is used in Scripture in the Old Testament. It is translated proved. That's what it's translated. It can also mean to test, to try, to prove, to examine, to analyze. It describes the process of an authority putting something or someone to the proof or to the test. Now, Moses used this same word many times in Exodus. But when Moses used this word in Exodus, he was challenging the Israelites, because they were putting the Lord to the test. They were nasaing God. And the Bible is clear, we are not to do that with God. It's disrespectful, it's dishonoring, it's wholly inappropriate, because there is one God and there is one judge, and it's not us. So let's choose to let God be God, and let's know that we know that our God is good, loving, merciful, and just. Psalm 78 cautions us and says that when we nasa God, when we test God like this, several things happen. We limit God. We change our relationship with him, because now all of a sudden we're saying we're greater than he is. Now we're putting ourselves on top of him. Now we're trying to make him answer to us, and that won't work out well. It also says we may vex the Holy One, that we may annoy him when we do that. God has real emotions just like we do. It also says that when we nasa God, we are actually in direct rebellion against him. And that may actually provoke an action that we may wish we hadn't provoked. There is a story in Isaiah 7 where the Lord, through Isaiah, told King Ahaz, if you don't stand firm in your faith, you won't stand at all. And then God said, so look, I want to help you stand firm in your faith. So you ask for any sign you can think of, anything, whatever the wildest thing you can think of for me to do and show you that I am with you, and so that your faith can be strong. And Ahaz said, I will not. And he answered specifically, I will not nasa, I will not test the Lord. Now that sounds like the right answer, except in this case, he was in direct disobedience to God. God hadn't asked Ahaz to nasa him. He hadn't asked him to test him and prove him. He asked Ahaz to give him a confirming sign so God could show himself strong on his behalf and prove his faithfulness. Isaiah said to Ahaz, is it not enough that you try the patience of men? Will you now try the patience of my God also? Interestingly, on that day, God gave Ahaz a sign of his own, because Ahaz wouldn't ask for it. And this was the sign. A virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel. Isn't that cool? And I thought it was really fun to go to Oh Come Let Us Adore Him this morning too. Just we're singing my sermon, and I'm just trying to preach to it. So good. Now, we're not to nasa God. We're not to test God. Some of you may have the thought go in your mind, okay, but wait a minute. In Malachi 3, doesn't it say, bring all the tithes and offerings in the storehouse? Because if you don't, you're robbing God. And God said, bring them in and see if I won't throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing, and if I won't rebuke the devourer and keep him from your life. And then God said, test me in this. Isn't that what Malachi 3 says? In the English, yes, that's what it says. But it's a different Hebrew word. That word for test does mean prove me. But it's better understood as investigate this for yourself. Check it out and see. Try it and see for yourself. So when God in Malachi 3 says, test me in this and the tithe, test me in this and see. Investigate. In other words, try it. You'll like it. I mean, do what I'm telling you to do. Check it out and see. And what the difference between that word and the word nasa is this. When we test God like this, when we investigate the things he says, when we put into practice the things he's saying, what we are positioning ourselves for is an aha moment. Like, oh, wow, it is just like you said. When we nasa God, what we're looking for is a gotcha moment. Well, God, you said this, but now you're doing this to me. Those are two completely different things. And the Bible is clear. We are not to nasa God. But interestingly, God nasas us all the time. It is the foundational way he brings us to maturity. Proverbs 27 says, the crucible for silver, the furnace for gold, but man is tested by the praise he receives from God. Hebrews 12 reminds us that God disciplines us for our good so we can share in his holiness. And so even in Psalm 26, David asked for this. He said, nasa me, God. Nasa me, O Lord. Try me. Examine my heart and my mind. And as I was studying into this, I realized that some of the favorite books that I've read and reread through the years, and will continue to read the rest of my life, I think, are stories that highlight the way God nasas human beings, the way he works in our lives. The Chronicles of Narnia, Tales of the Kingdom series, The Divine Scavenger Hunt, the book The Shack. All those books talk about God working and testing and proving things in the lives of human beings. And make or break moments are always these kind of tests. They're real life, they're in real time, and they are proofs that are being worked out in our life. These tests are not so that God can see what we've got or where we're at in our faith walk. He's very well aware of that. He knows that better than we know it. But instead, these tests come so that we can more accurately see what we've got in God and where we're at in our faith walk. And so God nasas us. He nasas all of us. And it's not like, okay, I've had the NASA check. Good, got the button, done with it. No, it's going to happen over and over and over again throughout our lives. All of us, in all of our lives, without exception. Before we go and look in detail at Abraham's big test moment, there's one more thing I need to address. Because the way this story began in the King James Version, it says, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. Now, I think words are important. Last week, I spent a little bit of time talking about the difference between expectation and expectancy, because I really think that's a game changer when we get our minds wrapped right around that word. And so I think we have to look closer, because this translation from the translators of the King James Version, they really missed it. When they translated the word nasa as tempt, that is a mistranslation of a crucial truth, because we can be very sure of this. God did not come to tempt Abraham. God is not and never will be in the tempting business. He's never on that side of the equation. So the word got translated that way, but that's not what it happens. And here's proof of that. In James 1, it says this, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So here's the story about the testing and about the trying and persevering under trial. God's very much in that business. God is in the business of testing and trying us. And it says, when we stand the test, when we come through the test, we receive a crown of life that God has promised for those who love him. Standing the test in this life makes a difference in this life and in eternal life. Standing the test in this life positions us to receive rewards on earth as well as laying up treasures for ourselves in heaven. But then verse 13 of James 1 says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. That's pretty clear. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, no matter what the King James Version translation says. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. And then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. So don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Temptation is not God-sourced. But temptation is never neutral. Temptation rises up within us, and it has a goal in mind from the beginning. It comes within us. It rises up inside us. It has the power to drag us away, to entice us, to excite us, to lead us on, to allure us, to flatter us, to enchant us. The goal from the beginning is for it to get inside of us enough so that evil conceives and gives birth to sin. Sin is missing the mark. Sin is settling for less than the best. Sin can be open, blatant transgression. It can be willful and deliberate violation, but it's a miss. No matter what it looks like, no matter how it's dressed up, it's a miss. So temptation comes to lead us to sin. It conceives, gives birth to sin, and when full grown, sin gives birth to death. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, and that is the truth. It's one of the reasons why in our impact blessing that we speak at the end of the service, I love this part of it that says, may God give you strength to overcome the evil one and to avoid temptation. Because temptation is nothing to play with. I know there can be a thrill standing on the edge, but be wise and get away from the edge. You stand on the edge of temptation and you will fall. Just stay away from it. Avoid temptation. James's exhortation here is, don't be deceived, my brothers. Truth is, though we all are, the question isn't, am I deceived? The better question is, where am I deceived? Because none of us have got it all figured out yet. And so it's good to regularly ask God, reveal in me areas that deception is at work in me. Because if deception is at work in me, I'm susceptible to temptation. And if I'm susceptible to temptation, then that thing can get worse in a hurry. So reveal those areas. And then don't freak out when God says, okay, well, this one, and this one. It's like, oh no, I didn't know I was like that. Yeah, I know, you asked me though, I'm showing you. And so, but is it okay? You're not going to hit me in life? No, I showed you that because I want you to be done with that. I want you to be free from that. I don't want you to live under that anymore. And so when he shows us things, the simple thing to do, just repent. Just turn back to God. Renounce your agreement with that lie or that deception, and then walk in the light and walk in the freedom that comes when we walk with God. So it's important. I just had to chase that rabbit. God did not come to tempt Abraham. He came to test him, but not to tempt him. Open your Bibles up to Genesis 22, and we're going to look at the story. He came to test Abraham, and as it turned out, this would be the test of all tests, really. And this Nasa moment that happened in Abraham's life was probably the ultimate for any parent, because as parents, we are wired. We'll do whatever it takes to protect our kids. We'll lay our lives down. We'll sacrifice. We'll do anything to protect our kids. But this particular test that came to Abraham was requiring him to take the life of his kid. 22 verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. And then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you about. Now, this is an outlandish request. You know, sometimes you just read through the Bible and you're just reading because you're checking off your Bible reading thing. But verses like this, it's going like, wait, what? What did God just say to Abraham? I mean, everything in us when you read something like, what? That doesn't sound like God at all. And listen, nothing about this request could have seemed any more right or any more God-like to Abraham the day God spoke it to him than when we read it any day after that. This is just so out of character for who we know and believe our God to be. The big difference for Abraham, though, is he wasn't reading this story about somebody else. He was living this story, and here's the real difference. He knew that voice. He knew that voice. Unmistakable. At this point in his life, he'd had many conversations with God. So this wasn't like, oh, is that the devil tempting me? No, he knew that voice. When that voice called him, as it had many times in his life, he knew that voice. The voice was unmistakable. But the request, sacrifice his only son Isaac as a burnt offering? Abraham had the night to sleep on it. And when he woke up, he chose instant, complete obedience. Verse 3. Early the next morning, Abraham got up, saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for a burnt offering, he set out for the place God told him about. And on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. And he said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back. Reading through this passage again this week, just a little side note thing, I saw several types and shadows that speak about Jesus and his crucifixion. I mean, the only son, a sacrificial offering on the third day, an elevated place of sacrifice in the distance. I don't know exactly what all that means, but I know this: God is into the details, and he weaves the story of redemption all through his word from Genesis to Revelation and even beyond. And this is just one of those places where some of those phrases jump out. It's like, wow, that sounds like a completely same thing as what happened with Jesus. I love what Abraham said to his servants after 3 days of walking. We will go up there and worship, and we will come back. He didn't say, we will go up there and worship, and I'll be back. Was it a faith statement? We're going and we're coming back? Or was he just keeping the secret? I don't know. I just know what he said. And he said, we're going up there, and we're coming back. Abraham's faith was so strong. It had come front and center at 75. We don't have a record of his conversations or anything that had happened with him with God before 75, but we know at 75 when God spoke to him and said, go, Abraham went. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, when Abraham was called, he obeyed and he went, even though he didn't know where he was going. The Amplified says, he went although he didn't know or trouble his mind about where he was going. He modeled a faith that chose to trust rather than to lean on his own understanding. And he did it again when God challenged him. When he challenged God, God said, I'm your very great reward. He says, great, I know that, thanks, but I don't have an heir yet. You haven't given me kids yet. And God says, I'll give you an heir. In fact, come here, let me show you something. He took him outside and he said, look at all the stars up there. You see that? Can you count them? So shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed God on that day, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Hebrews 11 says, Abraham and Sarah both acted in faith and were able to conceive Isaac when Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90, because they considered him faithful who made the promise. And then at this sometime later moment, that same faith, that same choice not to be mind-led, happened again in Abraham's life. So verse 6, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. And as the two of them went together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. So Abraham stops at this place with the servants, said, we're going up there and we're going to worship and we'll be back. You stay here. And he took the wood that the servants had been carrying and he put it on Isaac's back. And I think in another messianic type picture where Jesus carried the cross, here's Isaac carrying the wood that would be for his sacrifice. Again, just these little pictures and glimpses. It wasn't the first sacrifice that Isaac had been to, so they're walking up and he's got the wood in his back. Walking along, sees the fire and knife in Dad's hand, and he goes, okay, I got the wood, and there's a fire. Something's missing. Dad, we're missing the lamb. Where is the lamb that we need for the sacrifice? And Abraham's quick, firm answer was, God himself will provide the lamb. Still, only Abraham knew what God had told him to do. But he also knew a thing or two about God, and as Abraham's walking, he's thinking and he's processing. He was familiar and experienced the Lord. He experienced his heart. He experienced his ways. He's thinking about this as they walk on, and then they get to the place. God says, here's the place. And now all of a sudden, this nice father-son hike up the hill goes radically sideways. Things get terminally serious. Verse 9, and when they reached the place that God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. And he bound his son Isaac, and he laid him on the altar on top of the wood, and then he reached out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. Again, one of these passages that you just kind of read right through. No, wait, stop. Be in the moment. Father, son, walk up the hill. Abraham takes the wood off Isaac, and together they're building the sacrifice, and they're building the altar, and they get it all in place. And then all of a sudden, Abraham grabs Isaac and starts tying him up. And then he takes Isaac and he puts him on top of the sacrifice. And then Abraham lifts the knife and has it above Isaac. There's nothing in the text that suggests Abraham was kind of like, okay, God, we're getting closer to this, time for you to come through now, kind of slow playing it or something like that, or that there was any hesitancy at all in what Abraham was doing. He was focused. He was on point. He was doing exactly what God had told him to do. He wasn't doing this half-heartedly. Nothing in the text tells us what's going on with Isaac. Was he just like in complete shock and passive, or was he resisting, or was he panicking? We don't know. But what we know is the same obedience Abraham had enforced and endured when he with circumcision, with that same focus and same obedience, he laid Isaac on the altar and he lifted the knife above him. Hebrews 11 gives us a little bit of insight into what was going on in Abraham's mind as all this was taking place. Hebrews 11, verse 17 says this, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned and blessed. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the death. Somewhere in the process of the three-day walk and the walk up the hill, as Abraham was working all of this out, he got the revelation about resurrection. There's no reference in the Bible before this time about resurrection, so it wasn't something he'd seen or something he'd heard about. He got the revelation. It was a download about resurrection. I think he actually saw into another day and pulled that into his experience. King James says, accounting that God was able to raise the dead. The word he reasoned means he took an inventory. And I think in his spirit, he started thinking through things and he was processing. I think he probably thought, wait a minute, Sarah's womb was dead, but God brought that back to life. And we had Isaac. I think he also thought about when the Lord asked him, hey, why is Sarah laughing in the tent about having a baby a year from now? Is anything too hard for the Lord? That was the question that God had asked him. And in this inventory, I think Abraham made a draw on his history with God. The time he had left his father's land, the different battles he had fought, the different kings that he had encountered, the different circumstances and situations that seemed dire and seemed like the end, but God rescued again and again and again. And he drew on that. He took an inventory of who God was. And he just went through with this because he said, if in fact this is what God's going to do, he's going to do something nobody's ever heard before. He's going to resurrect this boy from the dead. The point is this. I think we can do the same thing as we face these situations. We can take an inventory of our experiences with God. We can do it anytime, and all the more so when we're having a make or break moment, a moment that seems to be breaking us. It's good for us to remind ourselves of our history with God, because I believe that every experience with God leaves a deposit in our spirit. And that deposit has exponential growth potential. There's something in there. It's for that moment, but it's for bigger than that moment. It's for more than just that time. So cultivating a lifestyle of thankfulness, cultivating a thankful heart of gratitude towards God, no matter what, is such a good discipline, because I think every time we do that, we're connecting back to that deposit. From the littlest things, just thank you that I'm breathing today, to thank you that I've got a house, or thank you that I've got this, to actually thank you for sustaining me through this thing that was trying to crush me. Whatever the scope of that is, when we do that, we're connecting to the deposit. 1 Chronicles 16 says, look to the Lord and his strength and seek his face always. And as regards to the inventory, remember the wonders that he has done. All of us have stories of wonders that God has done. Things that are only explainable because God did it in our lives. Make a draw on those. Take that inventory. Look at verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham! Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Don't do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Now I know that you fear God. That is high praise from God himself. A crucible for silver, furnace for gold. Man is tested by the praise he receives from the Lord. And in this moment, God speaks to Abraham and says, now I know that you fear me. That word is fear and revere. The Hebrew word has a strong dose of reverence, and it's not being afraid of. It's a revering. In fact, it's an actively revering. It's a present tense revering. It's not, well, there was a time in the past when I thought God was all that. And I know there's coming a day when everybody's going to think that God's all that. No, it's like living in it right now. This is my expression. This is my testimony. This is what I know, that I serve an amazing God, and he is worthy of my praise, and he's worthy of my reverence. When Abraham had demonstrated his highest allegiance, love, devotion, and submission to God, his full faith and trust were radically on display. And another thing I love about this story, it wasn't like something he was doing in front of a bunch of people. It was just him and Isaac. He did this for an audience of one. And the truth of the matter is, that's the way each of us live our lives too. We're not doing things to be seen by people. The most important person that sees what we do is the audience of one. And Abraham demonstrated his faith, demonstrated his trust in God before an audience of one. And I believe when he did that and when we do that, we touch God's heart. It's a powerful expression of to obey is better than to sacrifice. There'd be a sacrifice that day, and just as Abraham had told Isaac, God himself will provide the lamb. Verse 13, Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. And he went over and he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it said, on the mountain of the Lord, it'll be provided. The Amplified says, Abraham looked up and glanced around, and lo, behind him there was a ram caught in the thicket. I think it's an amazing situation. So Abraham and Isaac there, he's got his son wrapped up. He's got him on the altar. He's got the knife lifted. He is locked in. He is focused. He's going to do it because God said to do it. And if he kills Isaac, then he'll resurrect him. He's right there. And then God, Abraham. Yeah, I'm here. Don't do anything to harm the boy. Don't do anything to him at all. And with that break, he looks around and behind him in the thicket is the ram caught by its horns in the thicket behind him. He hadn't seen it. Isaac hadn't seen it. Nobody'd seen it until God called out to him and said, don't do anything. Don't do that. I see that you love me. I see that you fear me. I love it that Abraham called the place the Lord will provide instead of the Lord has provided. I mean, that day, the Lord did provide, but I love the future projection. The Lord will provide. It speaks of an everlasting truth that transcends that particular moment. It's even really cool in the original language. The word in the Hebrew for the Lord is the self-existent, eternal God who sees. And will provide is who sees to it. So it's the self-existent, eternal God who sees will see to it. That's so cool. I love that. to this very day, the truth is the Lord's provision is all around us. His promise is his grace is sufficient for every need. It's always present, and it's never in short supply. It's just when our faith level comes into the equation. Will we have active faith? Will we be actively revering in our faith? Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe he is, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. The Amplified translated that, those who earnestly and diligently seek him out receive the rewards. This earnestly and diligently, it's on purpose, it's intentional, it's searching for God, it's investigating, it's craving, it's I've got to have you. I can't just go through the motions of the day without you and check in with you once a week. I got to have you in my life every day. It's not even enough for me just to start the day and acknowledge you. I need you through the day, in the middle of the day, in the evening. I need you when I lay my head on the pillow at night, and I'll need you all the way till the morning again, and then I'll start all over again. That's this that it's calling diligently, earnestly seeking the Lord. It's a lifestyle of worship and submission to God. The Passion says, without faith living within us, we're powerless to please God, for we come to God in faith, knowing that he's real and that he rewards the faith of those who passionately seek him. I love the Message Bible. It says it's impossible to please God apart from faith. Why? Because anyone who wants to approach God must believe both that he exists and that he cares enough to respond to those who seek him. Amen. We've got a God that cares enough. He cares enough to respond when we seek him. Interestingly, an open prophetic word in Amos 9 also describes and uses these phrases about earnestly and diligently seeking the Lord and defines it as the lifestyle of the remnant, of those people that are still on the planet pursuing the Lord and chasing down, not satisfied to just go through the motions of church, but pursuing God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. Verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time, and he said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Abraham's active demonstration of faith expanded the description of his heirs. Remember, God had taken him out and said, look at all the stars, count them, see if you can count them. That's how your heirs, that's how your offspring will be. And Abraham believed him, and it's credited to him as righteousness. On this day, God says, because you did this, because you sacrificed your son, your only son, and proved to me that you fear and revere me. See all those stars? That's what your offspring will be. See all that sand on the seashore? It'll be like that too. And multiplied, not only the stars, but also the sand on the seashore. And God loosed a generational line of blessing from Abraham's obedience that is still flowing down into our lives today. I do think we often miss or undervalue the importance and the repercussions of obedience. When God finished this thing that he told Abraham right here, the last thing he said to him in Isaac's presence was, because you have obeyed me. King James says, because you obeyed my voice. Amplified says, because you heard and obeyed my voice. This Hebrew word for obeyed means to hear intelligently with attention and obedience implied. It speaks about understanding what's being told to us, but not just understanding, but also putting it into practice, doing that thing that we've been told. It's a hear and a do kind of obedience. It's not just being a hearer of the word, it's being a doer of the word. Jesus told a parable one day that said, what do you think? There's a man who had two sons. He went to the first and he said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. The son answered, I will not, but later changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. Son, go and work today in the vineyard. And the son said, I will, but he didn't go. And then Jesus asked the religious leaders he was talking to that day, which one of the two did what the father wanted? And they answered, the first one. Not just hearers of the word, doers of the word. You know, sometimes God tells us something and we miss it, or we resist, or we say no, but then we repent and we do it. That's much better than saying yes and not doing it. This is a hear and do obedience. Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, if you hear these words of mine and you put them into practice, then you will build your life on a solid foundation. You'll be building your life on a rock. The other option is to hear the words and not put them into practice. And if you do that, you'll be building your life on the sand. In both cases, whether we're putting the words into practice or not, the same thing happens. Nasa. The rains come, the storm comes, the wind blows, and the house that we're building gets tested. If we're hearing the words, putting into practice, we're building on the rock, and on the other side of the storm, guess what? We're still there. If we're hearing the words and not putting them into practice when the storm comes, guess what? It's gone. But it's not over yet. It's just time to build again, and this time build it on the rock. It makes a difference, hearing and obedience. Let's end the story, verse 19. Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Just like he had said to them, Abraham and Isaac had gone up, and they came back down. Actually, what he said to him, me and the boy, we're going to go up there and worship, and then we'll be back. Listen, again, just open up your mind. Picture the scene. He's got the knife raised. God stops him. He unties Isaac. They get the ram out of the thicket. They sacrifice. I suspect there was a serious worship time that took place right there. I mean, something just radically changed, right, from the way, I mean, resurrection would have been amazing, but this is much better. You're still here. I'm still with you. God provided the ram just like he said he would, just like I said. Look at this. I bet they had an incredible worship time. And then they came back down the hill just like they said, met up with the servants, and went home. Our spiritual father Abraham's life and example is full of hits and misses. He got it right sometimes, and he missed it sometimes. But there were two constants in his story. One, the faithfulness of God. Our God is faithful even when we're faithless. That's who he is. But the other constant is Abraham's faith, the faith of a human being. It was tangible, it was real, and in the midst of a variety of make or break moments, that same faith that was credited to him as righteousness won the day again and again in his life. And it'll do that for us. Few of us, any of us, will be tested to the Isaac sacrifice level, but I got to tell you the truth. Count on it. You will be tested. All of us will be tested. And when the tests come, they may at times feel like that's too much. At another time, it might feel like that's too great. At another time, it might feel that is too hard. That is too whatever. But here's the truth. God's promise is this. We will not be tested beyond our ability to endure. And when the test comes, he will provide a way for us to stand up under. When the test comes, he'll provide an exodus. So when the test comes, we just have to believe the promise, just like Abraham did. James 1 says, the testing of our faith produces perseverance in us that must finish its work so that we can be mature and complete and lacking nothing. Peter wrote that our faith, which is of greater value than gold, will be tested. And the tests come to prove that it is genuine. And when our faith is tested and proved genuine, that results in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So when the test comes, recognize this is a test. Beep. This is a test of the emergency broadcast system, all right? If this were a real emergency, you would be told what to do. Okay, it's a real emergency. Recognize it's the test. Number two, trust God's timing. You might be thinking, I'm not ready for this. Yes, you are. It wouldn't have come if you're not. That's his promise. Trust his timing. This is a test, and I may not feel ready, but God thinks I'm ready. That's the opinion that counts. Draw on his grace, engage your faith, be quickly and completely obedient, stay humble, stay reverent, and stay focused. The tests that come in our lives are not random, and they're not without a good purpose. The tests produce in us a harvest of righteousness and peace when we allow ourselves to be trained by him and we learn how to stand up underneath them. Let's stand together. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of Abraham. He's a man just like us. So there's nothing that we see in his life that's beyond our scope or beyond our reach. And you gave us these stories to inspire us to live up to that way. And so we thank you, Lord. We ask, even this morning, that places in us where we're too close to temptation, that we'd step away. That places in us where our faith is wavering, that we would step up into it. And that we would take hold of you. That we would believe you and trust you. We receive again, even this morning, right now, the grace for whatever test we're going through right now. Or the test that's to come this week or a month from now. Right now, your grace is sufficient. And we just want to thank you. We want to bless you. We want to honor you. We want to live lives that bless and honor you every day. And that's the place that we live in. And when we're being pushed or pulled, we'll still worship you. And we're being exalted and lifted up. We'll still worship you. Because you alone are worthy to be adored and worshiped. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Amen.